Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1. We're going back to Acts chapter 1. And again, we're going to read the first 11 verses together. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. This is what God says. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proof that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to his reading of his word. Last week, if you remember, I explained what Jesus did between the resurrection and this appearing to the disciples. He descended into hell to prove to the spirits in prison that God had fulfilled his promise to Adam and Eve and that he was the promised Messiah. Then he went to heaven to fulfill the law. The blood of the sacrifice had been presented to a holy and just God. An atonement and reconciliation has been achieved. His resurrection and appearance to disciples was necessary because just as the high priest appeared to the people at the tabernacle, when the risen Lord appeared to his disciples, it showed that his sacrifice on our behalf had been accepted by God and that our sins had been forgiven. And of course, to prove that our great high priest was again alive. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples at various times over the next 40 days, instructing them in many things about the kingdom of God, what it would be like, how they would be expected to live, what they would be expected to say, and what they were going to teach. So now we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. At the end of 40 days, the Lord Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem." He had to tell the disciples they were not to leave. If you remember back in John chapter 21, Peter said, "I'm going out to fish." What he meant was, "I'm going back to my boat. It's all over." And six disciples went with them. The next morning, the Lord Jesus was on the shore to meet them and put them right. Now, don't forget, I didn't really notice this until just a short time ago. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in Jerusalem. But their boat was in Galilee. And they had gone home to go fishing. Isn't that marvelous? That when we go back, Jesus comes looking for us. He went to find them in Galilee and brought them back to Jerusalem where they should be. So now, 40 days later, after bringing them back to Jerusalem from Galilee, he tells them, he instructs them to to remain in Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee. Don't go back to fishing. Don't go back to the old ways of life. There's more to come. Even better things. There's more to do. But then he told them to wait. That seems straightforward enough. But the Greek word for wait means you've got to keep on waiting. Jesus knew he was going home. He was leaving to go back to heaven. The last time he left them for 3 days after the crucifixion, they went back to Galilee. Now he's going away for good. And knowing they would have to wait for another 10 days, he tells them to keep on waiting. Waiting is probably one of the hardest things we have to do. There's something you want. You know it would be good for you. And you justify it by telling yourself, God wouldn't hold that from me. So you go and you get it. But the problem is, if God wanted you to have it, you'd have it already. But if you know God wants you to have it and you haven't got it yet, God doesn't want you to have it just now. You have to wait. You're not ready for it yet. So just be patient. When the time is right, God will give you everything you need, but you have to wait for whatever God has promised for you. And one other thing, you can't go back to Galilee, back to the old life. You've been saved by the grace of God, and you've got to come out from among them and be separate. You've got to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If the past year has been hard and frustrating for you, perhaps no Christian fellowship has been a struggle for you, maybe other things have been creeping in, even in listening online has lost its novelty. Perhaps you remember the joy and the happiness you used to have, even before you were saved. Maybe you feel drawn back to that time, back to the old days, back to the old ways, and you're fighting with yourself not to go back there. Jesus is standing on your shore wherever you are, and he wants you to come back to Jerusalem, to where you know you should be. Ask the Holy Spirit to renew your joy in the Lord. Ask him to lift your eyes up to heaven and remember the joy of your salvation. And do it today. Jesus told the disciples to wait, and if you keep on waiting, you will receive the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now, first of all, I want you to take note, it was the gift, singular, not plural. This was one gift. He did not say, wait, and you will receive the gifts of the Spirit. This is a very different thing altogether. He said, and you will receive the gift. But if they wanted it, they would have to wait in Jerusalem. Do not go back to Galilee. Jesus said, his Father promised the gift. But when did God promise it? Way back in Isaiah chapter 32, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys a pasture for flocks, till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field becomes like a forest. Israel had sinned, they had no hope, nothing to look forward to. And then God says, I'm going to change. I'm going to make it different. And the Spirit will be poured out. And then in Joel, Prophet Joel chapter 2, afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my Spirit, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Isaiah and Joel were written about 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born. So God the Father promised the gift of the Holy Spirit long, long before the Son had been given. But not only was the Holy Spirit promised 400 years earlier, Jesus himself had told the disciples about the gift just a few weeks before. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, which you have heard me speak about. So it wasn't anything new for the disciples. John chapter 14, when they were in the at the Passover meal in the upper room, just before he was crucified, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you to and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." You know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. The disciples knew the Spirit because he had been with them when they were with Jesus, when he sent them out to preach about the kingdom of God, when they had the power to do miracles and cast out demons. The Holy Spirit came upon them as he did in the Old Testament prophets, just as he did with Samson, just as he did with David. He enabled them to do something great for God. But then the Spirit left them again until the next thing he had to do. That's what happened to the disciples until Jesus went back to heaven. But Jesus said, he will be in you because Christ died on the cross. This is a completely new, permanent relationship between God and his people. The Holy Spirit's with you. Always. I will never leave you. Today, the Holy Spirit never leaves and comes back again, time and again. He's always here with every believer, right at your elbow, day after day, moment by moment. Just a short way later, in John chapter 16, still in the Passover meal, Jesus told them, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the disciples had heard about the Holy Spirit. And still they went to Galilee. Instead of waiting for the promised advocate, the Holy Spirit, they wanted the immediate, the here and the now. And almost missed out on so much more. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to tell them to keep waiting at Jerusalem. Another way of reading that is, if you go back to Galilee, you'll miss the gift. God wanted to use Jonah to bring a message to the people of Nineveh. But instead, Jonah ran away and headed for Tarshish in the opposite direction. When he refused to obey God, his life went on a downward spiral. He went down to Tarshish. He went down to the dock. He went down to the boat. When the storm came, he went down to the bottom of the boat. The sailors threw him down into the sea. He went down into the belly of the great fish. And then God took him down to the depths of the earth. There are times when God has to deal with us just like he did with Jonah. Oftentimes we know God is saying something to us. Maybe you're reading your Bible and a verse springs out at you. Maybe it's in a sermon. Maybe it's an off-the-cuff remark, even from someone, saved person in your work. But instead of being obedient, we make excuses. We do what we want to do, even run away. And we miss so many blessings. And God has to take us down a path we don't want to go, just to get us to do something for him, and which will ultimately be for our best. But because we don't see the better way, we hold on to the old way. We want the immediate, we want the now. Just be careful. God just might let you go to teach you a lesson. If that's you this morning, stop being stubborn. Give in to God's will and enjoy his better way. But be able to receive anything from God, you need to be in the right place. That's why God, the Lord, told them to wait at Jerusalem. But if you're not there, you'll miss the blessing. Now we come to this gift in verse 5. For John baptized with water. Now the word baptize means to dip into. It means immerse in, and it means deluge with. When a blacksmith makes a horseshoe, he heats the metal, shapes the shoe, and then he makes to make the shoe hard, he gives it a final heat. And when it's red hot, he plunges it into a bucket of cold water. It's called annealing, but it's that plunging into the water that is the baptism, this dipping, this immersing. The Old Testament sacrificial system, if you remember, the high priest had to be clean before he entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. To get clean, he was immersed in a bath of water drawn from the laver. That was a symbol of cleansing before coming to God. So when John the Baptist was preaching about repentance in the desert, the people came forward, were immersed or baptized as a symbol of cleansing. John's baptism didn't save them. It didn't even take away their sin. It was just an outward symbol. But in Matthew chapter 26, it says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Peter was sent to Cornelius' house to explain the gospel to him. Cornelius was a Gentile legionnaire. And when he heard the gospel, God saved him and his household. And as a result, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't just come, he was poured out. The disciples were deluged with him. But this was no symbol of cleansing. This was regeneration. They were born again. This was complete renewal in the Holy Spirit. And every disciple in the last 2,000 years has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If we're not, then we're not regenerated. We're not born again. We're not saved. But praise the Lord, at the moment God saved us, at the very instant we accepted God's offer of salvation, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're deluged abundantly with the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us, but you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is a seal, a guarantee, and a security of your salvation. Everyone who believes is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism has nothing to do with believer's baptism or infant baptism or covenant baptism, and nor has it to do with anything with the gifts of the Spirit. This baptism is a once for all, never to be repeated, eternal act by the Holy Spirit at your salvation. What Jesus was saying to the disciples was, John used baptism with water as a symbol of cleansing. When the Holy Spirit comes in a few days from now, you'll be baptized unto salvation. You'll be born again. You'll be saved. And it's the Holy Spirit who's going to do it. The same Holy Spirit my Father promised hundreds of years ago, and you have heard me talk about even before my death. You don't have to ask for this gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to wait 6 months or a year or 10 years. All you have to do is be saved. And immediately, the gift is yours. And that's everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. What an amazing gift. Verse 4 says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, that was when he told them to wait. But then you read verse 6, when they met together. Now that's another occasion the Lord Jesus appeared to them. And the next few verses tell us that although they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, although they had seen all the miracles and heard all his teaching and they'd heard his instruction, even now after the past 40 days when he was with them as in his resurrected glorified body, they still didn't understand what it was all about. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still looking for a political kingdom. Their eyes were still on the earthly. Because Jesus is different now. He had conquered everything the Jews could do to him. Even death. Now he could overthrow the Romans. They still didn't understand. Still the same today. There are people, millions and millions, who really don't know who Jesus is and why he came. I remember when I was working in the shipyard, I was told about a man, and all he ever talked about was the good shepherd or the good teacher. But he never called him Lord. Today the name Jesus is only a swear word. Christ is only invective. The world doesn't recognize him as God, the Son of God, let alone God the Son. They don't know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the reason for it is they don't know him as Savior. The disciples were the same. They were excited. They were looking forward with hope and expectancy, but not with the right motives. So Jesus had to explain it to him again. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own will. In other words, none of your business. You don't have to worry or even think about these things. All you have to do is wait. When the Spirit comes, you'll have power. And when you get that power, I want you to use it to be witnesses for me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the crux of the whole book of Acts. That's the henchpin. This was their mission, not sitting on Jesus' right hand or his left hand side, not ruling over Israel. You will be my witnesses. When you go to court as a witness, you're to tell what you see. Not what you think you saw, not what you might have seen, not what somebody else told you happened. As a witness, you tell what you saw, what you know to be true. This word witnesses appears over 20 times in the book of Acts. This verse, the central theme of the whole book, Acts chapter 2, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Acts chapter 3, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses to this. Acts chapter 10, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22, you will be his witnesses to all men to what you have seen and heard. That was why they were called and what they were called to do. To be a witness for Jesus is to bring a simple message of what you know. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died to take the punishment for your sins. He was raised from the dead. He is exalted in heaven. And he calls on people everywhere to repent and call on him to receive forgiveness for their sins. That's the good news. There's nothing to do to join, no money to pay, no feats of strength to practice. Just receive a person, Jesus Christ, and in him have eternal life. That's the gospel, pure and simple. Of course, we know it's deep and profound. There's so much of Scripture we'll never understand, not even the intellects and the academics. But then, we're not called to explain all that. All you have to do is be faithful witnesses to what you know about what Jesus has done for you. But beware of false gospels. The disciples' witness has often been counterfeited. There have been many sects and cults from the days of Pentecost until now. False religions are not new. Even in Paul's day, there were false teachers. They were the Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. The Gnostics tried to imply that although you needed to have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's good, you also have to have other knowledge, which only they could give you if you followed them. There were people who said you had to mortify the body. You had to physically beat it to merit any standing with God. And they still do it in Islam and Hinduism two other false religions. Up until Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like William Tyndale, the Catholic Church had a monopoly on religion because they had the knowledge. Only the priest could read Latin. Even today, ordinary Catholics are not encouraged to read the Bible. And even if they do, they are told, church knows best. Don't worry about that. Just be a good Catholic. As Christians, we are called to know the truth and to tell the truth. Nothing added, nothing subtracted, just the plain, simple truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to put your trust in Him and Him alone. To be Christ's witnesses also requires full commitment. Not half-hearted, not part-time. A commitment that comes from deep within, and often it's a costly commitment. David Livingstone went to find the source of the Nile. When he didn't appear again for quite some time, a rescue party was sent out, including Sir Henry Stanley, the philosopher who was also an atheist. When he returned after spending some time with Livingstone in Central Africa, Stanley said, "If I'd been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian." And he never spoke to me about it. If we're to be effective witnesses today, we cannot afford to be spectators. We have to get our coats off, roll up our sleeves, and get on with the work of bringing your witness to the unsaved. Coronavirus might have hindered or even stopped church witness, but as individuals, we still have the responsibility to be witnesses. Peter and John had to do it. Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and the others had to do it. Paul had to do it, even to the point of standing before Caesar himself. Who we are demands complete honesty and soul searching, because it's easy to deceive ourselves. Because of our Christian heritage, it's all too easy for people in Northern Ireland to believe they're Christians but aren't, simply because they went to Sunday school or the wee meeting. My granny came to this church. I started coming to this church 40 years ago, but it stopped 39 years ago. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing, and in this case, there will be thousands upon thousands who think they're saved, but they're not. So they need to hear the truth. When the disciples waited at Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit came upon them, their passion caught fire. Consider Peter at Pentecost. This big, outspoken fisherman who was so frightened, he ran away when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. After Jesus' death, Peter and the others crawled away and hid in an upper room, hoping the authorities would soon forget who they were. But at Pentecost, they had the boldness to stand in public and proclaim the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider Stephen at a stoning. He was about to die, and his parting words were witnessing to his murderers about the Lord Jesus who was standing in heaven to receive his Spirit, the Spirit who gave him the power to do it. Consider Paul. Wherever he went, there was either a riot or a revival, but his passion carried him through them all for years until his death for the gospel, and he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. George Whitefield was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. They had differing views on doctrine, but they remained good friends. Many times people got out of their bed at 5 o'clock in the morning to hear Whitefield's preaching in a field, thousands of people each morning. On one of those mornings, a man called David Hume, who was an eminent philosopher and well-known skeptic, was at the early morning meeting. One of the regular attenders was surprised to see Hume going to that meeting. And he said to him, "I'm surprised you're here. I thought you didn't believe the gospel." And Hume said, "I don't. But I know he does." Is that the effect we have on others? Do we have that passion? The message is simple, but the demand on each of us is serious. And each one of us are commanded to be witnesses. None of us can dodge the issue. We can't say, that doesn't apply to me. The British ambassador to France can't go before the president and talk about the weather and not the affairs of state. As Christians, we have a greater responsibility. We're witnesses of the living Christ who lives with us and in us. And if that's the message of the book of Acts, then we should proclaim it at every opportunity that comes our way.